subject. Certainly enjoyed studying this fall myself. About a week before Terry called me and asked me to speak on this, I was talking to Richard, and we had decided to read Dr. Yakey's book this fall and see if we could figure out what was going on in our work in relation to some of the things that he had said. And so when Terry called, it was a pleasure to be able to consider this stuff more in depth and be able to present this to you today. We want to talk about why churches grow. In 1977, Flavel Yakeley, a member of the Church of Christ and a social scientist, published a book entitled Why Churches Grow. His book was the result of extensive investigation into the growth patterns of the Churches of Christ using the tools of social science. The focus of his research and consequently his book was aimed at answering two important questions. One, why do some congregations grow while others die? And two, why are some people receptive to evangelism while others are not? In the early 1970s, Brother Yakeley sensed that the church was no longer expanding as it once had, and thus he essayed to determine through scientific research whether or not his suspicions were so. If they were so, he wanted to discover what could be done to reverse the downward spiral. Much of what he discovered is helpful, I think, in measuring the status of our own congregations. Hopefully, without overwhelming you with statistical information, we shall endeavor to reveal the results of Dr. Yakeley's research in a general way, and then to make some relevant applications to our own situation, addressing particularly the questions of what has gone awry among our congregations and what can be done to correct the situation. Dr. Yakeley begins his book with this alarming assessment. Between 1945 and 1965, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious group in the United States. However, it can no longer make that claim. In the past decade, he was writing about 1965 to 1975, the church's conversion rate has dropped, the dropout rate has increased, and thus the net growth rate has declined. In just 10 years, the church has slipped from first place to 12th place on the growth rate list. 11 denominations are now growing faster than the Church of Christ. In a typical congregation, there are around 160 members and only 8 baptisms per year. 6 children of church members and 2 other people are baptized each year in that typical congregation. Half of these eventually drop out of the church. That typical congregation, therefore, is baptizing only 4 permanent members each year. When the average annual death rate is subtracted, that leaves a net growth rate of less than 1%. If the trend of the past decade continues, he said, into the future, the present net annual growth rate will continue to decrease until around 1980, when growth will totally stop. The church will then begin to shrink. By around 1990, it will be back to the present size or below, that's the 1975 level. Around the turn of the century, it will be down to only half of its present size. During the next generation's lifetime, the Church of Christ in the United States will disappear entirely if the trend continues. Something must be done to reverse this trend. Since the days of its pristine glory, the church's patterns of growth have waxed and waned many times. But always and forever, the key to the growth of the church has been the local congregation. Every work God gave to the church was assigned by him to the local congregation. The universal church has no function and no earthly organization or structure beyond that of the local congregation. The Apostle Paul clearly evidences this fact in the places that he chose to labor. He favored the establishment of congregations in critical population centers in order that these churches, when they grew to maturity, would spawn many second-generation congregations and expanding missionary programs. The sound spiritual development of the local congregation is, without controversy, the key to real and lasting growth of the Lord's church. But let us consider for a moment a few perspectives concerning church growth. Although numbers do not tell the whole story, Rapid growth was one of the characteristics of the early church. In Mark 16:15, Jesus sent the apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts 2:41, on the day of Pentecost, at the establishment of the church and the opening of the kingdom of God, 3,000 people were immersed into Christ. Verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. By the time of Acts 4, verse 4, the number of men in the church had multiplied to 5,000. Acts 5:14 says, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. In 6 and 1, the number of disciples continued to multiply. Verse 7 says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And in Acts 9:31, it is not the disciples that multiplied, but the churches. By AD 50, it was said that the disciples had turned the world upside down. By about the same time, Paul could say to the Romans, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and the words unto the end of the world. In about 61 A.D., Paul informed those of Colossae that the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven. Congregational growth in the early church was nothing short of phenomenal. Moving on down to the Restoration Movement, of which we are heirs, in the late 1700s, several independent movements found issuance and gradually gaining momentum began inexorably to flow together. By 1832, these movements had merged into one great effort. Between 1830 and 1850, the growth of the Restoration Movement was tremendous. By 1850, the movement had become the fourth largest religious fellowship in the United States. In the decade preceding the Civil War, the Restored Church of the New Testament was the fastest growing religious body in the nation. It is the largest indigenous religious movement in American history. However, division during and after the Civil War decimated the Restored Church. By the early 1900s, the Church of Christ was much smaller than the other heirs of the Restoration Movement. For several decades, the Church was almost unknown outside of the South. The Brethren suffered in those years from a negative attitude, a lack of vision, and a lack of growth. Yet, after World War II, the Church once again came into ascendance. And by 1965, the Church of Christ had become the largest of the heirs of the Restoration Movement and the 10th largest religious group in this nation. But by 1976, the Church of Christ was no longer the fastest growing religious group in America. Research indicates, according to Dr. Yeagley, that congregations are now having an average of only one baptism per year for every 20 members. Christians' children make up 75% of those baptized, and about half of them drop out of the church when they grow up and leave home. The church is baptizing only one outside convert per year for every 80 members of the church, and about half of those drop out of the church within 5 years of their baptism. The growth rate of slightly less than 1%, which Yeakley reported in 1977, actually slipped steadily, as he said it would, until in 1983, the church shrank slightly more than 1%. However, cautious optimism seems to be encouraged by the fact that in 1984, the decline was slowed, and in 1985, a very slight growth of, I think, 0.2% was accomplished. And although 1986 growth rate is but a preliminary estimate at this stage, it appears that the church again began to grow last year. Yeakley reported these stats at the 1987 Harding University Lectures in October. Still, while this is good news, we must recognize that in the same period of time, the world's population has steadily grown larger. And on a comparison scale with world population growth, our number is continuing to decline proportionately. Therefore, we are behooved to investigate the process of church growth most judiciously. First, as Yeakley did, we would like to look at a profile of the convert. Evangelism is the process of influencing others in such a way that the Christ who lives in Christians and their message is formed in the lives of other people. Brother Yankley goes on to say, Christ becomes a part of people through the same process by which people become themselves. Selfhood in general is created and sustained through interaction with others. Communication with others is the most important factor influencing the development of mind, personality, or selfhood. People become themselves as they identify with others and with various reference groups. Family members and close personal friends constitute the primary reference group. A local congregation with which a person identifies is a secondary reference group that is very important to this study. Now, this process of achieving selfhood by interaction with others or by establishing a primary reference group of family and friends is very significant in terms of the likelihood of any person's being converted. Yankley discovered, and others confirmed, that if a person's relatives and close personal friends all belong to the same religious body, they have what is styled a homogeneous pattern of religious influence. It is very easy for this person to belong to and remain in that same religious body. It is very difficult to convert him, and the more homogeneous his primary reference group is, the less likely you are to convert him. However, if a person's relations and close friends belong to different denominations, he has what is called a heterogeneous or mixed pattern of religious influence. His primary reference group does not help him define himself religiously, and he is much more likely to be among those who are converted. One other point revealed in Yakeley's study of patterns of religious influence was that while usually it is best to study with one or two people in a very small setting, when you're dealing with someone who comes from a homogeneous pattern of religious influence, it is better to study with the whole group. You are unlikely to convert them, but if you are able to focus the study on the leader of that group, and you are able to convert him or her, you are likely to convert the whole group. Secondly, in profiling the convert, Yakeley learned that a person who has recently experienced a high degree of change in his life situation is much more likely to be receptive to evangelistic persuasion. Changes such as the death of a spouse, divorce, death of a close family member, marriage, retirement, change in financial status or work responsibilities, change in residence, these are examples of what Yakeley has in mind. Typically, the greatest degree of change occurs between the ages of 18 and 30. The years from 30 to 45 tend to be rather stable. Between 45 and 50, there is another upheaval when children grow up and leave home. And from 60 to 65, when a person retires, is also a period of stressful change. Another very significant determinant as to who will be likely subject for evangelism is dissatisfaction patterns. Testing revealed that folks with high dissatisfaction levels for appropriate reasons were much more likely to convert. Yakeley suggests that we use more selective methods in canvassing in order to target those already dissatisfied for the right reasons. Concerning the subject's religious background, Yakeley theorized that if you can find folks who are already at least partially identified with the church in theological stance, you should have an easier time of converting them. He said, in general, a subject is most likely to be attracted to a new reference group that is similar to his original reference group on all points, except those points in the original group which he found objectionable. Yakeley established this by consideration of the interpretation and authority of the Bible. On the authority of the Bible, the Church of Christ is probably the most fundamentalist group in the United States. But when you add to it the variable of interpretation, the Church of Christ should be placed in a more centrist position, he said, in opposition to right-wing liberals right-wing literalistic fundamentalists and left-wing liberals who believe everything should be interpreted figuratively, if literal interpretation is unreasonable on the basis of human reasoning, particularly theirs. In his interviews, Yankley discovered that 60% of the faithful converts had either the same original position as the Church of Christ, or one that was only slightly more conservative or slightly more liberal concerning interpretation and authority of the Bible. One of the individual characteristic variables that did not turn out to be significant in distinguishing among converts, dropouts, and non-converts was the age factor. All classes were equally distributed through all age levels. One very interesting sideline to this was that a person's age at the time he is baptized does seem to be an important factor, especially in reference to the children of members of the church. But time hastens us on. If you want a question about that, that's a very interesting subject. We can look at that a little later. Let's look also at a profile of the growing congregation. In an effort to understand the mechanisms of congregational growth, Yankley studied 48 congregations of the Church of Christ. 16 were selected from those with a high net growth rate, 16 with a medium net growth rate, and 16 with a low net growth rate. And his discoveries are very interesting. Subjects are much more likely to be converted if they were found in the same age, socioeconomic status, and educational level to the congregation with which they were associated. In each of these categories, the greater the similarity between the congregation and the community, the higher was the conversion rate, the lower the dropout rate, and thus the higher the net growth rate. However, in an important clarification, Yakeley says, these findings do not indicate that people of any particular age group, socioeconomic status, or educational level are the best subjects for evangelism. What they do indicate is that the congregation which will be most efficient in evangelizing the community in which it is located, all other things being equal, is the congregation which is similar to or just slightly above the community on these variables. Next, Dr. Yakeley talked about a heterogeneous membership. His research suggests that the more heterogeneous a congregation is in age, socioeconomic, and educational levels, that is the higher degree of variety there is in the congregation, the higher will be their conversion rate, the lower their dropout rate, and the higher the net growth rate. He reasons that a heterogeneous group can both appeal to larger segments of the population as well as provide a wider range of brethren for new converts to identify with. And while there is much to commend this view, I believe we should also be aware of the controversy among church growth experts over this concept, as well as to understand what appears to be Dr. Yakeley's personal bias. Yakeley argues that smaller homogeneous unit congregations aiming at a homogeneous community would require an organizational structure beyond that of the local congregation and therefore unscriptural. He makes a couple of very weak biblical arguments to support his view. Now, I believe that here, Brother Yakeley in his argument completely abandons the realm of scientific proof. He is arguing for huge local congregations of several thousand members. Interestingly, another writer in church growth literature, Wynn Arn, suggests that a group of 50 to 75 people is the largest group one person can effectively have fellowship with. Dr. Donald McGavran argues for the planting of numerous congregations in an area based on the homogeneous unit principle, which says basically that folks do not like to cross cultural, racial, socioeconomic, or educational levels to go to church. Unscriptural organization is not required for such a concept. Each congregation may govern itself and may preach to whomever it can persuade to listen. The fact is that people will naturally gravitate to congregations that are more like themselves. The involvement of individual members of the Church of Christ was measured and compared also with a measurement of how central church membership was in their self-image. That research revealed a very high correlation between these two measurements. Church membership is a central part of the self-image of those who are highly involved in the work of the church. Such church membership is only a minor part of the self-image of those who are not actively involved in the work of the church. Therefore, he concludes that a congregation which offers people many opportunities for involvement would be more successful in attracting and keeping converts than would a congregation which offers few opportunities for involvement. In addition, Yakeley concluded that often the real problem was not always roles to member ratios, but was sometimes perceived roles to member ratios. In other words, a large congregation might have more than enough specific task assignments to go around, but the members might not be aware of the many ways in which they could be involved. Also concerning the role of the preacher in a growing congregation, this was found to be of critical importance, particularly with reference to the preacher's view of evangelism and the style of his preaching. A person's identification with the local congregation is crucial to his conversion, and often the preacher, more than anyone else, projects the image of the congregation. Furthermore, pulpit preaching provides the subject with exposure to a Christian personality in a more powerful way than almost any other means of evangelism. Dynamic, Christ-centered pulpit preaching allows the subject to see the Christ who lives in the heart of the preacher. 14 of the 16 churches in the high net growth group reported having preachers whose style of preaching was positive. Concerning the preacher's view of evangelism, three models were presented to all 48 pulpit ministers in the survey. They represented the information transmission view, the manipulative monologue, and the non-manipulative dialogue. We'll talk more about those in a moment. Every congregation in the high net growth great group had ministers who accepted the non-manipulative dialogue model of evangelism. Now let's look at some of the methods and results that are used in evangelism. Yakeley's research discovered the absolute essentiality that new members must break their old friendship patterns and establish new ones in the church. When they did this, they were likely to remain faithful. When they did not, they were likely to drop out of the church. Concerning similarity of age, socioeconomic status, and educational level between the personal worker and the subject, the best results are achieved when the personal worker and the subject are about the same age and have about the same socioeconomic status and educational level. When there is a difference, it is slightly better for the personal worker to be older and above rather than below on these other variables, but this difference was not too significant. Evangelism is most likely to be effective when the personal worker and the subject are as alike as possible on every dimension except that the personal worker knows more about the Bible. The optimal situation is not one in which the subject sees the personal worker as being vastly superior in Bible knowledge, because that is intimidating. What is best is for the personal worker to be seen as knowing just a little more about the Bible than the subject. But the personal worker's view of evangelism was very important as well. Subjects associated with personal workers who accepted a non-manipulative dialogue view of evangelism were the most likely to convert. 70% of converts were in this category. When the personal worker accepted the information transmission view of evangelism, that is, he had all of the information and was merely transmitting it to them, subjects were the least likely to convert. 87% of the non-converts were in this category. When the personal worker accepted the manipulative monologue, he wanted to do all the talking and he only asked questions in order to manipulate the subject into a certain position. When he accepted this view of evangelism, subjects were most likely to convert and then drop out of the church soon after their conversion. 75% of dropouts were in this category. 71% of the converts in this study perceived of the personal worker as a friend. 85% of the dropouts saw him in the role of a salesman. 87% of non-converts saw the personal worker as a teacher. These facts correlate remarkably with the evangelist's view of his work. 99% of the subjects who saw the personal worker as a teacher reported that he did not ask them to express their view, and they were reluctant to convert. 99% of those who saw the personal worker as a salesman said that he appeared to only ask questions in order to manipulate them, and these folks were likely consequently to convert and then drop out. 100% of those who viewed the personal worker as a friend reported that he readily asked them to share their views and seemed to do so because of genuine interest. Consequently, these people were likely to convert and abide faithful. These correlations, these last three, Yakeley said he had never seen correlations this high in any form of social research, and so they're very significant. Those personal workers who were viewed as teachers overwhelmingly used the informational transmission mode of evangelism. Those who were viewed as salesmen almost universally selected the manipulative monologue model as most like their own view, and those who accepted the non-manipulative dialogue as their model for evangelism were always perceived of as a friend by the subject. And that is very, very significant in our personal work. Yakeley also concluded that the more types of evangelistic influence used by a congregation, the better they were at converting people. He was talking about types of influence such as sermons in the regular worship assemblies, gospel meetings, college meetings, informal Bible studies primarily evolving out of conversation, radio and television programs, direct mail advertising, Bible correspondence courses, books, tracts, and other printed matter, and social activities with members of the congregation. The more of these used by a congregation, and the more a congregation used group-related and personal contact media, the greater the probability that that congregation would be in the high net growth rate group. Furthermore, the greater the total number of types of influence to which a subject was exposed, and the more he was exposed to group-related and personal contact media, the greater the probability that he would convert. In general, according to Dr. Yakeley, it seems that the fewer gadgets, props, visual aids, and the like that come between the Christian and the person he is trying to influence, the better the results. He went on to say that results seem to be better when the only tool was an open Bible. Now, what's being said here is that going to someone's home and studying with them is a good thing, but it is not enough. It's like Linwood told me a long time ago, talking about Bible studies with people. He said, if you don't get them to come to church while you're having the Bible study, you haven't got much. And generally, that is found to be the case. What is important is the quality of the relationship and not the structure of the teaching method or the kinds of tools that are used. The element of paramount importance in establishing the right kind of client seems to be the attitude of the personal worker. A conversational approach is required in every case. The personal worker must be genuinely interested in the subject. He must arrive ready and willing to listen as well as to speak. He must come honestly searching for a better understanding of the truth as well as to teach the truth. Now, success in evangelism is often defined in terms of statistics which report the number of baptisms. That is a good way of defining success from the perspective of the people we're trying to influence. But success for the evangelist should not be defined that way. Success for the evangelist should be defined in terms of sharing. The purpose of evangelism is to share the faith with with others so that they can make an authentic choice and an informed choice. If others understand what is being shared with them and make an authentic choice to reject it, Christians have achieved their true purpose. Christians can and should contact as many people as possible and authentically share the faith with them in a non-manipulative dialogue. But on the other hand, it is not wise for Christians to spend all their time and effort in evangelism working with people who are not receptive and are not likely to be receptive. The wise thing to do would be to start first with those people most likely to be receptive. Many evangelistic efforts in the past have been deliberately designed to be as non-selective as possible. No one should be excluded from our evangelistic efforts. That's not the point. But it is both scriptural and practical to go first to those who are most likely to be receptive. Well, briefly, that is the result of Yakeley's studies. Now, what has gone wrong? In analyzing the results of his study, Yakeley suggests three very broad problems which are restricting church growth, and I would like to add a fourth to that list from my own observation among our churches. The world's need for the gospel has not changed. It is still the power of God unto salvation. And people are still receptive to the gospel message if they are influenced in the right way. However, methods that were once effective in reaching people are not as effective today, and therefore methods need to be reconsidered. Alienation is a word which well describes conditions in today's world. People are not as close to one another as they used to be. People do not have as many friends as they used to have, and those friends are not as lasting. Our basic unit of society, the family, is gradually being destroyed. Divorce rates are double what they were in 1965, and divorce in the church is rapidly becoming commonplace. Yakeley states that the declining growth rate in the church since 1965, listen now, is almost a perfect mirror image of the increasing divorce rate among members of the body. People's friendship patterns also have been altered drastically, as I mentioned. People do not have as many friends, they are not as lasting, and they are not as close. We move more often, we change careers more frequently, 3 times on the average. Generally, we do not have the roots that we once did. Moral standards have plummeted alarmingly. The crime rate is up significantly, especially among young people. Alcohol and substance abuse have risen steadily and rapidly. The incidence of venereal disease is up. Abortions are at record levels, and yet illegitimate births are increasing as well. Some say 1 in 6 brides are pregnant at the wedding. Popular entertainment, which we have now become wealthy enough to afford, reflects the moral standard and contributes significantly to that decline. Movies and TV are dirtier than ever and being watched more often. Magazines and books, perfectly acceptable today, might have been judged pornographic in 1965. Lyrics of popular songs suggest a way of life that is clearly immoral by any Christian standard. And due to all these negative pressures, church growth has been slowed to a crawl and in some places stopped altogether. It is more difficult to find those willing to hear, and what is more alarming than that is that Christian moral codes seem to be declining and many have a markedly increased tolerance to sin. Secondly, Yakeley suggests that many among us are intent on being conservative in matters of opinion and liberal in matters of faith, when in fact the opposite condition should prevail. We should be determinedly conservative in all matters of faith. We should insist that the Word of God be obeyed completely. And yet there are matters on which the Word of God takes no stance. And in these areas, God wants the church to have liberty. Right-wing radicals ignore the need for liberty in matters of opinion. They reject any new methods. They make their customs into law, which they bind on all others. They insist on conformity in matters of tradition, where the widest degree of tolerance should be allowed. And thus they treat the word of man as though it had as much authority as the word of God. On the other hand, and thirdly, according to Dr. Lake Yakeley, left-wing extremists ignore the need for strict obedience to the word of God, and thus unity on all matters of faith. They do the things for which there is no Bible authority, and sometimes even that which is contrary to the Word of God. And thus they treat the Word of God as though it had no more authority than the Word of man. The fundamental problem with both of these extreme views is a lack of respect for the unique authority of the Word of God. A fourth problem, which I perceive to be significant, a significant one among our churches, and I don't want to steal Glenn's thunder here this afternoon, I don't even know what he's going to say, but is that I think we have among us a weak and ineffective pastor system in operation, and it seems to be very evident. It is weak and ineffective in that we will generally not allow the preacher to do all the preaching. But if we did, it would still be unscriptural, but it wouldn't be as weak and ineffective. We do not have congregations that are filled with Christian ministers, and we need that. Whatever evangelistic work is done most often must be generated and pursued by the preacher alone. We need members of the body who will recognize the commitment that they have made to Christ and become involved in the work of the church. We need men who will labor diligently to become effective teachers of the Word of God. We need men and women to study the Word of God privately with their friends and neighbors. We need folks who are actively seeking scriptural ways in which they may become more effective ministers for Christ. I really believe that the greatest reason men and women are not coming to Christ in a steady stream is because so few people are out there telling them that they need to. The Lord Jesus Christ is simply not first in the lives of many Christians, even those thoroughly orthodox in their attendance and their worship. The body of Christ and ways to nurture it, encourage it, lift it up, help it, love it, defend it, are simply not concerns of many people of God. My neighbor and how to interest him in the gospel is not my problem, is the attitude of many who wear the name of Christ. If we would spend half as much time in positive efforts to recognize the lordship of Jesus in our lives, the growth and well-being of the body, the influencing of our friends and neighbors for the cause of Christ, as we do criticizing, carping, and bewailing all the flaws in our fellows, there is absolutely no telling what might occur in the growth of the church. It is not someone else's responsibility. It is my responsibility. What can I do is the operative question, and it is a question of paramount importance, and what has gone wrong is that it is not being asked often enough. Well, what can be done to correct these problems? The strength of the church is in its Christ-centered message, not its men or its methods. In trying to understand and achieve church growth, this fact must not be forgotten. Periods of growth and progress in the church have always been periods of Bible-based, Christ-centered gospel preaching. The early church had power because of what it preached, and because the Christ they preached could be seen in the lives of the people who preached him. The early Christians did not preach psychology or sociology. They did not preach politics or economics. They did not preach philosophy. It was the plain, clear, simple preaching of the simple gospel message that produced the unparalleled growth of the early church, and that is exactly what we need today. Total evangelism is the only way to produce lasting church growth. Evangelism, as we have said, is the process of influencing others in such a way that the Christ who dwells in us and in our message will be formed in the hearts and lives of those we seek to influence. In order to accomplish this goal, three things are needed. First, we must find methods that effectively identify those who are likely to be receptive to the gospel and set about actively to influence them in such a way as to produce lasting conversions. Second, we must have the kind of scriptural organization that involves the members of the body in the work of the local congregation. Third, we must have the kind of counseling and teaching that helps Christians to grow spiritually so that they will be able to solve the problems they face and learn to live the more abundant life. In all of this, we must preach the word of Christ. We must reach the lost. In order to persuade, you must begin with people where they are. estimation they ought to be. You must begin by answering the questions that they are already asking. You must begin with needs that they recognize as being relevant to their lives. Preaching, teaching, personal evangelism, and mass media evangelism must all be relevant. This does not mean that you deal only with the questions that they are already asking, only that you begin there and preach unto them Jesus as Philip did the Ethiopian eunuch. Concerning the use of mass media and using it effectively, according to Yakeley, when we use the mass media to present doctrinal sermons, we have the channel of communication, but we have to create our own audience out of a very small potential segment of the population. He believes this use of the mass media can have positive results, but only if we do a lot of advertising and promoting in order to create that audience. Yakeley actually espouses the view that the most effective use of mass media forms is advertising. A considerable body of research indicates that the mass media are most influential in the awareness and interest stages of the persuasion process. During the evaluation and trial stages, little influence is felt from the mass media, and almost no influence is felt during the adoption stage. Now, while all this may sound rather complex, what is being said is that the mass media can be used most effectively to create awareness and to arouse interest. After this is accomplished, the next step is to follow through personal contact and group-related methods. Yakeley is saying that the mass media evangelism needs to be used primarily as a screening process to identify those who have been interested and are therefore more likely to be receptive to the gospel message. Another thing that we can do to correct some of these problems is to avoid manipulation. Manipulation is not ethical persuasion. Persuasive appeals aimed at young children or at people who are mentally incompetent are inherently manipulative, since the people in the target audience are not capable of giving informed consent. Foot-in-the-door techniques that trick people into hearing persuasive messages that they would not listen to if they knew what the message would be are manipulative. Withholding vital information needed for an informed decision is manipulative. To use strong emotional appeal to overwhelm reason is manipulative. The use of strong emotional appeals that are not clearly backed up by factual evidence and logical reasoning is manipulative. At each stage of the persuasion process, the person being persuaded must be able to give informed consent, or else the persuasive effort is manipulative. We should not use emotional appeals in our efforts to persuade men until we are sure that they fully understand what is involved. They must be able to count the cost of obedience. They must be able to understand what they are doing. We must not try to steal cheap grace. Instead, we should stress the challenges and demands of discipleship. They must know that obeying the gospel means that they are turning over control of their lives to the Lord. Evangelism must also involve a change in friendship patterns. It is not enough to change what people believe and practice concerning doctrine. We must bring them into the fellowship of the family of God. Do not underestimate either the importance of this or the difficulty with which it is accomplished. Teaching people on a one-to-one basis is important, very important, but it just is not enough. While folks are being influenced in this manner, they should also be exposed to the church as an assembled and functioning body. Above all, do not injure contact with the subject when he is baptized, and do not allow his personal contact to be limited only to you. Do everything you can to help them make friends with other members of the congregation, and most importantly, try to be sure that they are not merely identifying with you and others as new friends, but rather try to see that they are really identifying with the Christ who dwells in each of you. In this way, Christ will be formed in the new believer. Concerning friendships, it is also well to point out that effective evangelism requires that we maintain some contact with non-Christians. However, every Christian's primary reference group should be made up largely of other Christians. We must find ways to maintain contact with unbelievers while still achieving the goal of separation from a world becoming more and more corrupt. Next, it is of critical importance that the congregation become involved in the work of the church if it is to grow significantly. If a congregation does not use its members, it will lose them. And Yakeley suggests several strategies to increase congregational involvement level: a balanced program, a balanced membership, and an eldership that practices an open style of leadership. If we can persuade our brethren, by our preaching and our own example, to place the Lordship of Jesus Christ first in their lives and in our lives, the well-being of the body second, and the reaching the lost with the gospel of salvation third, the church will grow.